Habakkuk 1, verses 2 through 4 is our text. Habakkuk 1, 2 through 4. O Lord, how long shall I cry, and thou wilt not hear? Even cry out unto thee of violence, and thou wilt not save? Why dost thou show me iniquity, and cause me to behold grievance? For spoiling or plundering and violence are before me, and there are that raise up strife and contention. Therefore the law is slacked, and judgment doth never go forth. For the wicked doth compass about the righteous. Therefore wrong judgment proceedeth. This morning, people of God, we introduced Habakkuk, both the book of Habakkuk and the prophet Habakkuk. And we noticed and developed the subject of violence, because that is the key word in verse 2 and verse 3, the heart of our text this morning. And there are people who sadly have to deal a lot with violence. Violence for some in the home, or in their neighborhood, or their country, because there are violent homes and violent communities and violent nations. Because there are violent people. And it is the lot of some people, even in their job, to work with violent people. Difficult jobs. Policemen. The guards at prisons. And sometimes even some social workers. They have to interact with violent people. That's not easy. And now, beloved, we're going to develop this crucial subject further from our text, violence, and as Habakkuk struggled against it, and as Habakkuk even struggled with God's response to his prayers regarding violence. Tonight, then, we look not just at the burden of violence this morning, but the burden of violence in Judah. First, the awful location. Second, the righteous response. And third, the anguished expostulation. The burden of violence in Judah. Awful location, righteous response, anguished expostulation. What made the terrible problem of violence, about which this morning's sermon spoke at large, what made this problem of violence even worse was its location. Habakkuk lamented about the violence, not in Philistia, among the descendants of Goliath and his friends, or in Egypt, or even in the world out there. He lamented about violence in the church. That's what made it so bad in Judah. And remember too that this was, at that time, the only body on earth that could conceivably even be called the church, because the northern kingdom was destroyed about a century before the days of this book of Habakkuk. So that now there were only the two southern tribes left, and this rump state, as it were, this one and only church on the whole planet, is now overrun with violence. Just like the world in Noah's day, which was ripe for the global flood. Genesis 6, verse 11 describes those times. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And so the Lord says, I'm going to destroy them all with a worldwide flood. And Judah, the church, was like the world before the flood. Now, we read Zephaniah 1 earlier. In Zephaniah 1, after its first verse, describing the prophet Zephaniah's lineage and the day in which he labored, Zephaniah 1 then speaks of the destruction of Jerusalem, which Habakkuk and Jeremiah and Ezekiel predicted. Well, he says that the destruction of Judah is like that of the worldwide flood, limited in scope, Judah just. This is Zephaniah 1 verse 2, how the prophet Zephaniah launches into his book, God speaking, I will utterly consume all things from off the land, saith the Lord. I will consume man and beast, I will consume fowls of the heaven, and the fishes of the sea, in that sense is going to be, as it were, worse than the flood, and the stumbling blocks of the wicked, I will cut off man from off the land. And here Zephaniah says, the destruction of the southern kingdom of Judah, it's going to be like the worldwide flood in its devastating effect in that tract of real estate on the other side of the Mediterranean. And Zephaniah also speaks of violence as a sin which provoked God's wrath for a cataclysmic flood-like destruction of Judah. Maybe you noticed that when we read Zephaniah 1 verse 9, which says, in the same day also will I punish all those that leap on the threshold, which fill their master's houses with violence and deceit. Violence, same word. And this idea of the masters sending out their servants, leaping on the threshold, they're coming as extortioners and shaking down the people in here, give me your money or we will beat you up and steal from your house or maybe destroy it. Violence and deceit, all sorts of lies to appropriate the person's wealth. And then, of course, this made people cry out in anguish. Victims of violence from other professing church members, crying out in anguish. And so Zephaniah says that the people will cry out in the future as the victims of violence from the invading Babylonian army. Zephaniah 1 verse 10. It shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord, that there shall be the noise of a cry of anguish from the fish gate, and a howling from the second quarter, and a great crashing from the hills. Howl, ye inhabitants of Maktesh, for all the merchant people are cut down, and all they that bear silver are cut off. Verse 13, therefore their goods shall become a booty or plunder or spoil, and their houses a desolation. They, the wicked, plundered other members of the church in Judah, and now the Babylonians will come and plunder their ill-gotten gain. And to make this more concrete, what Habakkuk is speaking of here, try to imagine for a moment what this violence would look like in a congregation or a denomination today, involving fellow church members and supposed worshippers of the one true God. Members in the church, congregation, or denomination beating each other up, say in the car park. So much for the communion of the saints. Members murdering their professed spiritual brother or sister. Imagine a congregation or a denomination where a fellow church member tampers with the brakes of your car in the hope that the next time you hit the pedal hard, you're going fast down a hill. Or a member of the church sneaking around the back of your house some night and setting on fire the oil tank
A professed saint, let's say, breaking into your home and vandalizing your business premises. And you say, I can hear the words and I can understand what you're saying, but the mind boggles. But that is the sort of thing that was happening in Habakkuk's day. Not just in the world, but in the church. Not the world doing this to church members, but members of the visible church doing this to each other. But the situation of Habakkuk's day is actually worse yet again. Because not only is our text currently, and indeed this morning, not only is it dealing with violence, church member against church member, but it goes on to treat of a complete failure of church justice and church discipline to deal with it. What would you think of a congregation or a denomination like this, that there is no justice from the church for a victim of violence from another church member? And in fact, the violent church member gets vindicated by the church courts. That this happens not merely once or twice by mistake or error, but this is invariably the verdict of the church's assemblies or courts, because that's what Habakkuk is referring to. Therefore, verse 4, the law is slacked, the law in the church, and judgment doth never go forth. For the wicked doth compass or surround the righteous, therefore wrong judgment or wrong sentences proceed. Now in a church, even in a sound, healthy church, like Augustine's congregation in Hippo in Algeria, or Calvin's congregation in Geneva, Switzerland, to take a couple of reputedly sound congregations in church history, in a church, even a good church, you will sadly always have some doctrinally weaker members, no matter what you do. You will have, no matter what you do, and no matter who the minister is or how good the office bearers are, you will always have some members who are less spiritual. And sadly, you will always have, no matter what you do, and no matter all the efforts of the pure church and a Baptist, you will always have a few false professors or hypocrites, because there are always some tares in with the wheat. And God's purpose with this is not to slacken the calling of members or office bearers regarding church discipline, but God's purpose with this is to keep the members and the office bearers always on their toes, because people are invariably lazy and grow cold, but also to test the congregation. So I say there are always some weaker members and there are always some hypocrites mixed in with true believers. But that's not what we're talking about here. In Habakkuk's day, it's very different and an awful lot worse. He describes a time and a place where the unbelievers and carnal members, not just weak members, but carnal members, unsaved, unspiritual members, they outnumbered and surrounded the true saints. So it's not that you're just outnumbered in terms of the population of the country or the town. You're outnumbered as a believer within the church. And that these unbelievers and carnal members held the preponderance of church offices. They were the priests and the prophets. They were the princes. They were the elders. They were the judges in Judah. And they exercised rule in this Old Testament form of the kingdom of God. And therefore, when a case came up for adjudication in the church, Judah, these same people, the corrupt church office bearers, condemned the just and vindicated the violent. That's what verse 4 is saying. Therefore, the law is slacked. It's powerless. It's paralyzed. And judgment or justice doth never go forth. For the wicked doth compass or surround about the righteous. They're a little group of people, and there are much more of the ungodly, and they're all around them with power over them. Therefore, wrong judgment proceeded. And this also fits with Habakkuk's contemporary in Judah, Zephaniah. This time we'll refer to a couple of verses in Zephaniah 3, where he talks about the office bearers in Judah. Zephaniah 3, verse 3. Her princes within her are roaring lions. That's bad, and that's also an image of violence. Her judges are evening or ravening wolves. They gnaw at the bones till the morrow. Her prophets are light and treacherous persons. Her priests have polluted the sanctuary. They have done violence to the law. And they did violence to the law. That certainly includes the fact that the way they used the law brought about violent results for the people who were treated unjustly. They did violence to the law of God. And Habakkuk 1 verse 4 describes what happens tragically in many churches and denominations around the world, where God's word is not followed in the church's session meetings or presbytery or classis or general assembly or synod. The Bible says that marriage is a one flesh lifelong union. And then the church, in her assemblies and in her preaching, invents all sorts of unbiblical grounds for divorce. So that, unless you lack imagination, anybody could get a divorce that the church would approve of. For anything. And then they allow remarriage for everybody, even though one's spouse is living. And who cares what Jesus said in Mark 10 or Luke 16 or the Apostle Paul's teaching in Romans 7 or 1 Corinthians 7? We're past all that. We don't give me those scriptures. We're not interested. We've made our decision and it's not to be challenged. We have women in church office in the largest denominations in Northern Ireland, apart from the Romish church, which has even bigger problems. And it's all irrespective of 1 Corinthians 14 or 1 Timothy 2 or the whole tenor of the Word of God. The church brings in the marriage for impenitent homosexuals so they can get married. Impenitent homosexuals can be church members. Impenitent church office bearers can have church office. Why? Well, because the world advocates it. And who are we to disagree with the world? I mean, it's not as if we've got a word from the God in heaven that tells us otherwise. The world says it. It's in the statute books. Therefore, well, it's our job just to do what the state says. Irrespective of scripture. And then, of course, the church is filled more and more with unbelievers. And the church is filled not only with people who are unbelievers, but more and more evidently with unbelievers. Because sometimes you look at a church, you think, well, are these people saved or not? Well, God knows. I don't know. I don't even know them too well. But these people, you don't have to look very hard. Like, they are just pure, rank unbelievers. I mean, whatever the Bible says, it carries little or no weight for them whatsoever. And the only time they ever quote scripture is some vague verse which talks about love, which covers up sin. And the only other time they quote scripture is to try and explain how that it doesn't say what you know fine well it says. Yeah. And Habakkuk 1 verse 4 addresses a church like that because it says, well, in a church like that, just as in Habakkuk's day, how far will your appeal get? I mean, realistically. Bring that to your church and you see how that flies. And then if one thinks of the Reformed and Presbyterian confessions and their faithful summary of sacred scripture, scripture and the confessions clearly, unmistakably teach God's double predestination of eternal election and reprobation. And bring a proposal to these people and say, this needs to be taught by all office bearers from every pulpit because it's clearly biblical and Reformed. And they say, no, but we want man's free will. That man ultimately has the last say. You say, but that's unbiblical heresy. Well, we're not going to discuss that. And then when things get even worse, and you bring up the issue of the verbal inspiration and the utter infallibility and the supreme authority of Scripture, and you want to protest that and what this minister said and that professor at the seminary or college said, they say, well, the modernist theories of the doctrine of the Bible are so deeply entrenched here for years, for decades, for generations. We've all made decisions. We're not revisiting that. So that if you try to protest a very clearly heretical minister, you will get nowhere. Habakkuk 1 verse 4. Therefore the law is slack, and judgment doth never go forth. For the wicked doth compass about the righteous, therefore wrong judgment proceedeth. I've spoken about Scripture and the Reformed confessions, how they're perverted. In these churches, good church order is overthrown too. Look out for this in the few occasions when the world deigns to look at a church assembly. Hostile members come to the church's broader and broadest assemblies in order to intimidate and pressurize delegates into making hasty, unprincipled, politically correct decisions. Remember the synods of the Church of England and many others over the years? There were the placards, women in ministry. The delegates have to walk in front of them. Homosexuals, we want it taught in the pulpit. Intimidate, pressure. That's not how a biblical church assembly is to work at all. That's a political machination. And not only has this been going on in the liberal churches for decades, but more recently this sort of thing is becoming the practice in certain Presbyterian and Reformed churches. Politics, not calm deliberation on the first principles of Scripture, the Reformed confessions, and the church order, to intimidate, to pressurize people. And then, too, the very church order or the rules of synod are manipulated and changed corruptly. I heard recently of one European nominally Reformed denomination, and there the bishops decide what gets on the agenda of synod. So various churches, presbyteries, can bring proposals, they can present them. And then the bishops, who are among the most corrupt people in the church, they get to decide what makes it to the floor of synod. And if they don't like a protest or an appeal, and you can be pretty sure they're not going to like a protest or appeal based solidly on Scripture and the church's own confessions that contradicts the decisions which they have made about false ecumenism or some other liberal agenda, well then it never even makes it to the floor of synod. It's not even discussed, never mind voted upon. And the people in the pew don't know what's going on. The wool has been pulled over their eyes, and there's no even way of reforming the church through its broader courts. Habakkuk 1 verse 4, the law is slacked. It's powerless, the law of God now, the scriptures. And judgment or justice doth never go forth. For the wicked doth compass about the righteous. They have the numbers, they have the power, they encircle the few remaining people of God. Therefore, wrong judgment proceedeth. Yeah, the whole system is stitched up against the child of God. That's what happens. And Habakkuk 1 verse 4 isn't merely complaining about the evils that go on in the world. It's dealing with the church, which is the one place on earth where righteousness and truth are supposed to prevail. Last week, from a different passage and perspective, we saw essentially the same thing. Psalm 11, verse 3, if the foundations be destroyed, the moral foundations of the church be destroyed, the foundations are gone, well, what can the righteous do? Habakkuk could have asked the same question. So how then did our prophet respond to this awful situation in the church of his day? One possibility, which doubtless occurred to him, because it occurred to others, was leave the church. Jeremiah, another contemporary of Habakkuk, Jeremiah, this thought occurred to him when he talks about the sin of the church in his life. Jeremiah 9, verse 2, oh, that I had in the wilderness a lodging place of wayfaring men. Oh, I wish I had a wee residence, a little house out there in the wilderness, that I might leave my people and go from them to get some peace. For they be all adulterers, an assembly of treacherous men. And this morning, when we sang Psalm 55, David thought of this too, because there were troubles in his day as well. Verse 9 of Psalm 55, I have seen violence and strife in the city. So what does he say in verses 6 through 8? Like Jeremiah, oh, that I had wings like a dove, for then I would fly away and be at rest. Lo, then I would wander afar off and remain in the wilderness. I would hasten my escape from the windy storm and tempest. And attractive as that might seem, when things were really, really bad, Habakkuk didn't do this. Nor did David or Jeremiah, because that's not righteousness, that's not the will of God for his people. Here's another option. Leave the church and start a new faithful church with other like-minded, true, faithful believers. And that is the calling of saints in the New Testament age who find themselves in a situation akin to that of our text in Habakkuk chapter 1. In the New Testament age, Pentecost has come. The Holy Spirit is poured out. There's the office of believer, prophet, priest, and king. And the principles of this call to secede from unfaithful churches and establish a new or join an already existing faithful church are set forth well in Belgic Confession 28 and 29. And the principles are there in the Westminster Standards too. That's the calling in the New Testament. But that isn't possible and wasn't possible in the Old Testament. That was part of the weakness of that period. So that wasn't possible. That wasn't an option for Habakkuk. He couldn't just leave the church. That would be sinful. And in the time in which he lived, he couldn't leave the church and form another faithful institute. Well, did Habakkuk, in the face of all this violence and wickedness in the church, did Habakkuk preach the truth and call Judah to repentance and reformation? And this emphatically is what Jeremiah did and what Zephaniah did. I mentioned those two because they were his countrymen in Judah. And I would say, doubtless, Habakkuk the prophet did so too. Because a prophet, that word prophet means that God puts the word into his heart so that he bubbles over, so that he must have told the people. Jeremiah said God put the word in his heart like a fire, and even though he tried to keep it in, it had to burst forth. So Habakkuk the prophet received revelation from God, and he must have, such was his office, he must have proclaimed it to the people. I say he must have from his office, though the book of Habakkuk doesn't say this in so many words, but he did. And this idea that if you are in a church and you have an office to preach, New Testament pastors have to do this too. This is what Martin Luther did in the 1510s. I say the 1510s because he was excommunicated wickedly by the Heart of Church of Rome in 1520, 1521. This is what he did. And by the grace of God, it did work. Reformation. So Habakkuk, he didn't leave the church. He didn't leave the church and establish a new church. Those weren't options in the Old Testament. He doubtless preached the truth and called Judah to repentance. He did that. But it didn't actually have the desired effect. What form then does Habakkuk's response take in our text? What does the Bible say in these verses? It tells us that his response was that he prayed. He prayed fervently, he prayed earnestly, he prayed sincerely, because our text says that he cried, not cry as in tears, though he may well have shed tears, Jeremiah tells us that he did, but cried as in cry out in anguish. Verse 2, O Lord, how long shall I cry out in lamentation, and thou wilt not hear, even cry out unto thee of violence, and thou wilt not save. He prayed, just like David in his dark persecution in Psalm 11, as we saw last week too. And this is what Christians must do in all church struggles, and other things may be called for too, but always prayer. Always. And the passage emphasizes that Habakkuk prayed regarding this awful situation in the one and only church of his day. He prayed about this over a long time. He prayed about this for days and weeks and months and years. For men ought always to pray and keep on praying and not to faint, as that great example Jesus gives the importunate widow in Luke 18 presents to us. So what happened in answer to Habakkuk's prayer? One word, nothing. Nothing happened. At least that's what he thought. Nothing changed. To Habakkuk's physical sight, nothing changed. The wicked still outnumbered the righteous in Old Testament Judah. The wicked still violated and plundered others in the church. The church courts continued to condemn the righteous and vindicate their oppressors. And now Habakkuk, doing the right thing, praying, now he has two problems. Not only do the wicked violate the righteous in the church, as we have been saying, but his second problem compounds the first. God doesn't answer my prayers. The divine silence. He's a prophet and he hears nothing from God about it. Nothing in the way of divine revelation and nothing in the way of answer. No answer, no deliverance. And the question arises, have you had this experience? You've prayed earnestly for a long time and you get no answer. Nothing happens. And this, of course, occasions Habakkuk's expostulations with God. And this, after the heading of verse 1, is how the book begins. Expostulations. O Lord,
How long shall I cry, and thou wilt not hear? After all the time I've been praying, and I'm a believer, and I'm even a prophet, you're not listening. Even cry out unto thee of violence, and thou wilt not save, despite the awfulness of the situation. I mean, how much worse can it get if you have believers in the same church killing each other? I mean, where do you go after that? So it is that verse 2 includes the first of those haunting questions in the Bible. How long, O Lord? How long, O Lord? Which brings up the time factor in connection with unanswered prayer. God didn't answer the prayer. Days, months, weeks, years. And he still hasn't answered the prayer. And this, of course, tests the prophet's patience. It tries his long suffering. Is Habakkuk able, by God's grace, to suffer long from the fact that God isn't answering his prayers? And this question, how long, O Lord, has it risen ever in your heart? How long, as here, will it take before God answers my prayer? Because I'm not sure I can take any longer. How long will I have to endure this wretched situation? And I keep praying, and he keeps giving me the silent treatment. No answer. And this prayer, how long, O Lord, is frequent in the Bible. There are three psalms sung or to be sung in this service, 16, 13, and later on we'll look at Psalm 94. And it's not just in the Psalms, and there are other psalms, of course, but it's elsewhere in Scripture. And the Bible, in Revelation 6, even presents the martyrs in heaven asking the same question. They cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And Habakkuk 1 verse 3 includes the second of those haunting questions in the Bible. Not only how long, but also why? Verse 3, after the how long, then comes the follow-up question. Well, why? Why dost thou show me iniquity? Cause me to behold grievance. For spoiling and violence are before me, and there are that raise up strife and contention. Why? And he's not merely asking here, why is it thy purpose, O Lord, that you decreed this violence in the church? And you have providentially ordered it, Lord. But why do you put this right in front of my nose so that I see it, and I cannot but see it? And this is the awful burden that we spoke of this morning, of violence and plundering in, at that time, the one and only visible church on earth. Why? What's the reason for it? Because this is why people ask the why question. Well, it doesn't make sense to me. It doesn't seem right. And here, it's not so much Habakkuk's patience or long-suffering that's being tested. It's his wisdom. I can't see the reason. What's the point of this? It doesn't make sense. And do you, as a follower of Jesus Christ, ever ask God, why? And sometimes it is the number one thing the believer wants to know. Why? Why is this happening? Why is this happening to me? Why is God making my spouse suffer so badly? Bodily afflictions, mental inability. Why is he doing this?
Why did God take away our little child in death? I would never have written that script. Why did he do that to us? I'm one of his people. And why, as here, this is Habakkuk 1, why are things so bad in the church? Really bad, not just in the eyes of the beholder, but really, truly, awfully bad. And this is the question, actually, that many believers ask about their own congregation and about their own denomination. Why is my church, how did it get in this mess? Why? This is the way it goes in many countries. I've spoken to different believers and they say, but in my country, I can't even find in the whole of it a half-decent church that even looks anything like what the Reformed creeds say. Yeah, because the Reformed churches, as one Presbyterian put it, they're like a rose. You can grow weeds. Weak churches, like you can grow grass or thistles. Why? Why? And then, of course, when you ask why of God, then you need to be careful. You don't ask why in pride and rebellion, but there is a lawful why that you can ask God, a why where you're looking for the answer in humility and in submission to the will of the Lord. Why, Lord? Help me to understand thy purposes, what thou art doing. And here, of course, the teaching of the prophet Isaiah in chapter 55 comes in, where God says to us, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. And this good attitude, the right spirit of asking the why question, is seen, for instance, in Jeremiah 12, verse 1. Again, I say, a contemporary facing similar circumstances to Habakkuk. Jeremiah 12, verse 1 reads, righteous art thou, O Lord, when I plead with thee. I acknowledge the divine conformity to his own holy and perfect being. Yet, let me talk with thee of thy judgments. Wherefore, another way of translating wherefore is why, why doth the way of the wicked prosper? Why are all they happy that deal very treacherously? And then God explains it to him in the next few verses. And he doesn't say, well, it's because I've got a lesser love for them, like common grace and so forth. He says the opposite. And God explained it there in this 12th chapter to Jeremiah. And he's going to explain it to Habakkuk after he asks the why question in the following verses in Habakkuk 1. And we'll see that, Lord willing, next week and in the weeks ahead, because there's a lot to explain and develop. How long? Why? How long the violence? Why the violence in the church? And if we think about these two haunting questions, who do you think in the history of the world had the most reason to ask them? Who in the history of the world had the greatest right to answer them? Who alone could ask them how long? Why? Who alone could ask these questions of God sinlessly, in appropriate humility and submission? And as I've asked the questions and unfolded it, I think you've come to the right answer. Christ. How long, O Lord, must I suffer? How long must I suffer violence against me. How long must I suffer the divine wrath against the sins of the church? How long? And actually, you know the answer. 33 years. A third of a century. And then more intensely, 3 years of public ministry. And even more intensely, 6 hours on the cross. And then, within that period, even more so, the 3 hours of darkness. Someone experiencing that, how long? When's it going to end? How long? And then there's the why, O Lord, why? Well, that's the middle word on the cross, the fourth of the 7 words from Calvary. That's a why question. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? In the midst of the awful darkness of his God-forsakenness, crushed under the billows of divine fury, hardly able to think, why? And you know the answer to that one too, because here we are in nice soft pews in the cold light of day with a complete Bible. You all know. In your heart, you know. Why? Well, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised or crushed for our iniquities. That's why. Yeah. He suffered as a substitute for our sins. There's a lot that can be said to help us with the how long of answered prayer and struggles, even in the greatest afflictions in the church, and the why. A lot that could be said, many different angles. But what we've seen with regard to Jesus Christ puts in a good perspective our questions about whatever it may be, why or how long. And I think Habakkuk would add this too if he were with us. It helps us to bear our burdens when we say, how long this burden? Why this burden? To think of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faith. Believe in him. That's Habakkuk 2. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we pray for thy grace in the knowledge that the just shall live by his faith. Give us this understanding and wisdom, and open to us, we pray, in the weeks ahead, this book of the Bible too, along with the 65 other books which give us a portrait of thy grace, salvation in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.